All right, good morning. It's good to be here with you. So I've had a couple surreal experiences this weekend. First of all, the camp, as many of you know, is in Scranton, Iowa. I didn't know there was a Scranton, Iowa. I live in Scranton, Pennsylvania. So that was weird. And the other thing is that on my connecting flight from Newark to Chicago, I was in a three-seat row, and there's a young woman sitting on the end, and I said, oh, do you live in Chicago? No, I live in Des Moines. Oh, we'll probably be on the next flight together from Chicago to Des Moines. And she told me she lives in Ankeny, and she said, how about you? I said, no, I'm just visiting. I have a speaking engagement, and I thought the camp was somewhere near here. I wasn't paying attention. Since I'm getting picked up, why do I need to know that? All I got to do is show up and get in the car. And she said, well, where? And I said, well, Southern Iowa. I don't know. Well, yeah, but where? I don't know. So I looked it up, and I said, well, it's called Messina, and her eyes get this big. She said, that's my hometown. And contact has been made, right, with the family. Okay, so that's just weird, flat out strange. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I think Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, is one of two classic university passages in the Bible. If you're looking at me when I say that, you see me smirking because I'm half kidding. I did take an advanced seminary class on sermon stretching. I aced it. So I come up with things like classic university passages. So I think Acts 17 is one of them. So we're basically going to be looking at what I like to think of as Paul at the University of Athens. There was no such thing in the first century, but I think you'll see where I'm going with this as we get along here. Now, for those of you that weren't part of the retreat yesterday, you might be curious as to what the other classic university passage is. Glad you asked. I will tell you. It is Daniel chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? Well, you have these four 15-year-old boys that are forced to enroll at the University of Babylon, King's College, the Hammurabi School of Wizardry, all that I made up. Ashpenaz is the dean of students. There's a meal plan. Right? Yep. Thank you. There's ID cards. And even in chapter 2, you have the first recorded college prayer meeting. So again, it's a bit of a stretch, but that's how we think. All right, so this morning, we're going to look at Paul in one of his missionary journeys in the Greek city of Athens. And I want us to think about this in two different ways. I want us to think about Paul and what he does in Athens. There's going to be three things. It's a preacher's text. There are three nice sections, so it's really great how it splits up. But Paul here in Athens is going to use these three things together for a sufficient cause for sharing the gospel. And before we get into the text, I just want to do a little bit of philosophy with you. I am a philosophy prof. You can't stop me. I'm standing up here. So I want to talk about the difference between necessary and sufficient causes. There's a difference. And there's a couple different ways we can think about necessary causes. So I drive a car, like many of you. I am not mechanically inclined like your pastor. I'm a man of letters, not numbers, but I know enough to be dangerous, and I can fix stuff occasionally. But when I started driving, like many of you, my dad taught me just some basic things about engineering, about mechanics, so that if I ever needed it, I would have some help. He said, Andy, there's going to come a day where you're going to come out to your car to start it, and nothing's going to happen. Now, I grew up in an age where you had to do something so pedestrian as stick the key into the steering column and turn it. Ugh, how very blasé. Like, I have a car, I have a 2017 car I'm driving now, and I'm like, the button. And sometimes I instinctively, from motor memory, just muscle memory, when I go to stop it, I reach up to turn the key off. There isn't one. I have to press a stupid button, right? Anyway. So I grew up, I am a product of the 80s, and I had two keys for one car, right? Because the trunk key and the door key were different. So dumb. So anyway, he said, there's going to come a day when you're going to come out to your car, stick the key in the ignition, and nothing really is going to happen. There's probably one of three reasons that's not happening. And if you can figure out one of the three reasons, it could be a combination of more, but generally it's one. And if you can figure that out, you will get your car running. So, an internal combustion engine, there are three necessary items that have to all be present. It has to have fuel, right? So, either I'm just a complete moron and I let the car run out of gas, which I can tell you I've never done, but it's possible, or I could have a blocked fuel line or an old fuel filter that has to be changed. That's possible. More than likely, the second reason is that it's not getting an ignition source, in this case, electricity, which comes from the battery. So maybe my battery's dead because it's just old, or my alternator's gone bad, but that's generally it. Or three, it also needs air. It needs oxygen. It needs all three of those things for the internal combustion engine to work, right? All three are necessary. Which one is sufficient? None of them. You have to have all of them. Not one of them by themselves can run the engine. Another example, I'm standing before you. There are several of my bodily systems that are working well enough. I do turn 51 a month from yesterday. So there's enough of my bodily systems working well enough to allow me to stand before you and speak. Is there any one of them that's sufficient for me to do that? Nope. There's got to be a whole bunch of them. And one of them decides to like quit right now, that even if you think is kind of a minor player, like if my endocrine system is like, we just don't want to work today, well, I'm going to have a problem real fast, right? This is indeed, I know where I am. I know I'm in southern Iowa. This is farming community. There are necessary elements to, in order to get the ground to produce crops, right? If all you have is sunshine, you're not going to grow corn. You need something else besides that, right? It is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Does that help? Coming at it from a couple of different angles? Okay. So we're going to look at just three things in Acts 17, but I want to tell you how it's going to go. I'm going, and what time do I need to be done, Pastor, please? No, for real. Yikes. Okay. So here's how it's going to go. I have 3 points. I'm going to spend the majority of my time, like almost all of it, on the first one, because there's words in the first section of this that sometimes we are conditioned to skip over because we don't recognize them. And in 21st century Christianity, we tend to just say, just tell me what I should do. And we forget about there are things that you should know. Knowing is its own value. Sometimes things are instrumental in what we should do, but knowing. So I'm going to explain a couple things to you and show you that these aren't just old, dusty, dead words that have nothing to do with us in the 21st century. And the reason for that is points 2 and 3, my guess is you're far more familiar with than the first one. So the first thing we're going to begin with is understanding. So Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, we have understanding. Here's what it says. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, now who's the them they're waiting for? Well, if we just jump up a couple of verses, we see that it is Silas and Timothy. So Paul is on a layover, if you will, in the Greek city of Athens, coming from Berea, where he's had tremendous ministry. He's on his way to Corinth. So he's waiting for them in Athens. He's greatly distressed to see that the city is full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, ding, 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 words that you may not know what they mean. We're going to spend time on those. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. All right. So right here in the beginning, we have things that Paul can understand. All right. So this is one of the first necessary causes that together with the other two are going to lead to sufficient ministry. In this case, gospel ministry in a pre-Christian world. Because how many churches did he visit in Athens? None. How many? He didn't go to First Baptist Church of Athens. Why? It doesn't exist. There are synagogues, There are Jews there, and there are God-fearing Greeks, and I'm going to talk to you about this marketplace thing here in a minute, but there are no churches. This is a pre-Christian world. It's very similar to our post-Christian world. There are some similarities, and therefore there are things we can learn. So what does he understand? Well, first of all, Paul understands at their core, everyone is religious. He understands at their core, every person is religious. This word has become a dirty word in Christian circles in the past several years, and that's unfortunate. Religion is not a dirty word. It means obligation. Christianity is unique among world religions in that the obligation of the individual comes after redemption, not as a lead up to it. But if you have a simple reading of the New Testament, particularly, say, Pauline epistles, and you come away with saying, I have no obligations as a Christian, you have not read very carefully. Of course you do. You have obligations to one another, even within your family units. You have obligations to each other in this church. You have obligations to me. I have obligations to you. We have obligations. So Paul understood at the core that everybody has this idea of obligations, or at the core, everybody believes something. I will tell you something that I tell my students, and I tell them this mildly for shock value, and I'm doing it for you as well. Paul understood that every person on the planet is a believer. Paul also knew that there will come a day where the cells and stalls of hell will be populated with believers. Now, I did not say Christian. Now, can we use the words believer and Christian synonymously? Like, are you believers in Jesus? Of course you can. But remember, I'm a philosopher, so hashtag philosopher props. Like, words matter, right? So we're going to separate that. Just because you're, do the demons believe and shudder? Okay. They're not Christians, are they? No. So the world is full of believers. And what I mean by that is everybody on the planet believes something. Even if you say, I believe nothing, that's still a belief. It's just stated negatively instead of positively. It's still a belief. And Paul understood at the core, every person on the planet believes something. And if you don't think I'm right, I invite you to pick a Disney movie at random. Watch it. Probably like a good old animated one. I don't care if it's as old as Pinocchio or the original Lion King or Little Mermaid, whatever. You watch it and you tell me that it's not chock full of belief. In fact, the theme of nearly every Disney movie is if you believe something deeply and hard enough, then it must be true. Oh, you've seen these movies. As I was telling the men at the retreat, I'm excited, but I have no hope. I'm excited with the drop of the teaser trailer for the fifth and more than likely final ever Indiana Jones movie. I loved those when I was growing up. I waited 20 years between Indiana Jones 3 and 4. Indiana Jones 4 was a dumpster fire. It was horrible. And so now Harrison Ford, who's basically in a walker, like he's, you know, in this movie, this teaser, I can't tell you anything about what the movie's about. I don't know from the trailer, but it looks like the Nazis are the bad guys again. That's a good sign because they're fun to beat up on. Looks like the Nazis are the bad guys. And there's this sequence scene going on. And Harrison Ford's voice as Indiana Jones is narrating. And he says, I don't believe in magic, he says. And then there's these little nano scenes of something looks like kind of miraculous actually happening. And two, well, actually, the first three Indiana Jones movies are definitely intertwined with religion. One and three with Christianity and Judaism. Number one, they're looking for the Ark of the Covenant, like for real. And then the third one, they're looking for the Holy Grail, which may or may not exist, but it is part of the Christian legend. It's still part of the whole basic general history. So he says, yeah, I don't believe in magic. And then he says, but I've seen some things. Oh, he has. Like Nazis getting their faces melted off when they open the Ark of the Covenant. If you find the Ark of the Covenant, don't open it. Pay somebody $5 to do it for you. But then he said, but I've come to realize it's not what you believe, but it's how strongly you believe it. Ah, there it is. That captures the spirit of my students. And that captures the spirit of your rural Iowa town. It's universal. Paul knew that. Paul's also distressed by the idolatry. So right there in verse 16, he's waiting for them in Athens. He's greatly distressed that the city is full of idols. Let me talk to you about Athens and this distressment. First, let's talk about what it's not. Paul's not angry. He's not ticked off. He's not looking for a pagan to punch in the face. This is the very same word used of Jesus in Matthew when Matthew describes him as going through the towns and villages preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and he is distressed to see that people are lost, leaderless, and like sheep without a shepherd. It's the exact same word. I was a pastor in the inner city of Scranton for about 10 years. I know what this word means. Here's the word picture I have. When my phone rang at 3 o'clock in the morning and I can look at my phone and I know who's calling me, you know, even in a place as weird as Scranton, your people don't call you at 3 o'clock in the morning to see, hey, pastor, just checking to see on you, see how you're doing, right? Something terrible has happened. And in some cases, I'm looking at the name and I know there's a family that's struggling with illness or somebody is at the edge of death or something. But when I see that, my phone rings at 3 o'clock in the morning, my heart drops. Same thing. That's distressed. A phone call was received this morning with distressing news. I don't know anything about that, but I imagine that fits into this category. So that describes Paul, and he carefully is observing his world. And I want to tell you about Athens. Athens is an extremely religious place. So Paul visits how many churches again? None, right? There is no church street in Athens. And there's a couple really obvious reasons for that. Number one, there are no churches, but there's no equivalent to Church Street. Do you have a Church Street here in Messina? Okay. So those of you from towns that have church streets, what often do you find on Church Street? Churches. So in Scranton, we have Church Street. We also have Drinker Street. Both of those are the result of a visit from Billy Sunday in the early 20th century to Scranton. So I'll let you figure out what's on Drinker Street. But we have both of those. So it's common, particularly in American communities, to have a church street where all the churches are, many of them are gathered in this one section of town, right? And they're kind of there, over there. Athens is not. Now, of course, again, there are no churches, but the entire city itself, just the city itself, has been rebuilt as a monument to their goddess Athena. The city was burned to the ground in 480 BC by the forces of Xerxes of Persia. So this is where we have the story of the last stand of the Spartans at Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae. The Persians got into mainland Greece. Their object was to burn Athens to the ground. They tried in 10 years earlier under Darius. They got stopped at Marathon. But now they want to destroy Athens. They want to destroy democracy in its infancy. And this is all payback. I don't have time to explain the history to you, but just listen to the tone of my voice and the fact I'm dressed like a nerd. So just take my word for it. They got into Athens. They burned it to the ground and they wanted to stomp out Western democracy. Well, the Athenians fled the city. They abandoned it. They said, go ahead, burn it down. We'll be waiting for you in the Bay of Salamis, where Xerxes' navy was destroyed. And then a year later, in a major land battle, his army was destroyed. And Xerxes went home, kind of ticked off. And you know where you can read about that in your Bible? Esther. Same time. That's where that's going on. So, they rebuild Athens, and this is now the golden age of Greece. It is rebuilt, the whole thing, as a monument to Athena. And there are temples everywhere that are in celebration of some of the major Greek gods and the minor Greek gods, and also gods from all over the known world and other religions, and they're doing their best to cover it. Now, if we were able to travel back in time and talk to an ancient Greek from the first century coming into this or even before that, and we were trying to explain to them a concept of a separation of what we call church and state. Now, again, there's no church, but we have to use language to understand a separation of religion and civic power. They have no concept of that. None. The armies would go out. They would meet another army. They're bringing their favorite priest with them, whether a priest of Apollo or Zeus or whatever. And they're like, okay, slay the chickens, spill their guts, and give us a good word. And so the priest usually is going to be like, oh, look, my, look how the guts are spilled on the ground. I see a good omen. We're going to do well today. Because you don't want to tick off the guy that's got like the sword to your neck. So you kind of tell him what he wants to hear. This is what they do all the time. There is no separation. It is everywhere. And Paul is classically trained. He knows his ancient literature. He knows things like Homer's Iliad, that is ancient by the first century. He knows how they approach Greek religion, and he understands how hopeless it is. And then lastly, the third part of this, the thing he understands, is Paul knew the thought culture of his world. One of my heroes, a guy named Francis Schaeffer, who died in the mid-1980s, was a guy who is a former Presbyterian pastor who then later in his life wanted to engage college students. So we're talking hippies in the 1960s because he realized they had a lot of questions and the church was not answering them. So he and his wife built this thing called, well, they started this organization called L'Abri, which is French for the shelter. In Huemaz, Switzerland, they were able to buy a chalet in Switzerland, and they said to the world's teenagers, you come to us, and we will provide you sanctuary to ask your questions, and we will provide you with answers. Francis Schaeffer was a genius, and without attempting to be so, he actually was a prophet. He understood the culture of the day, and he saw where things were going. I know your pastor has books on his shelf. I saw them this morning that talk about these things, like the Great Evangelical Disaster. He wasn't intending to be a prophet, but he was. But in the very first book that was published under his name, called Escape from Reason, in the opening paragraph, Schaeffer says this: for churches that have missionaries on the field that are really getting it done, you know, they're not just like on a permanent something, but they're really getting it done. And you bring them home and you ask them, what is it you're doing to accomplish these things? They're going to say things you expect them to hear. Well, if it's a foreign place, they're going to speak the language. They're going to be able to write it. Classic question, you know, kids ask at missions conferences, what do they eat, right? Because I was a kid, that was a question I wanted to know at missions conferences. I was also a kid running up to their table to see if they had shrunken heads. Because if they had shrunken heads on their table, I knew it was going to be a good missions conference. Right? No shrunken heads, oh, this stinks. I want to see shrunken heads. So they understand the clothes, the culture, the currency, the language, but what you may not expect them to say, and what Schaeffer points out, is they're also going to tell you they not only understand what they think, but how and why. They understand the thought language of the people to whom they're ministering. Therefore, they can speak truth into it. Paul did that, and he's going to be able to do that coming into verse 18 here. So let's go back to verse 18 and see what Luke writes. He says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul is preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so we have two groups of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, who seem to have a problem with what Paul is saying. Yes? Well, what's their problem? Now, we could say, well, they don't like Christians. Nope, not their problem. Because do they know any Christians? I don't think so. I mean, maybe there's a Christian in Athens, but if there's no church, it would kind of make sense, right? I don't want to take that too far one direction or another, but it does make sense that there's no Christian. So it can't be that. It's got to be something else. And I want to point something out to you before I explain to you Epicureans and Stoics, because you might see these as dusty old dead dudes that have nothing at all to do with us in the 21st century. Oh, they do. And I'm going to give you some examples. But before we get there, I want to point something out to you. Notice where it says, others remarked he seems to be advocating foreign gods. That's not the first time that's been said in Athens. Over 400 years prior to this, about 450 years prior to this, there's a philosopher named Socrates who lived in Athens. And Socrates didn't have a school. He had conversations in the very same place Paul does, the marketplace. That's called the Agora in Athens. And if you're wondering, what's that like? Well, It's the ancient version of Walmart. And I don't care how bougie you think you are, everybody has to go to Walmart. Do you not? Okay, and even if you're like, ew, it's so beneath me, I want you to think about the glory of what Walmart is. How many places can you go where you can buy a shirt, a battery for your car, and go to Subway? All in one place. Now, in Paul's day, he's like buying a toga, a camel blanket, and he's probably going to Gyroway as opposed to Subway. Now, please don't tell me how to pronounce the word gyro. I've studied Greek, and none of it makes sense. Okay, so I'm going to put that out there for you. Please don't lecture me on how to pronounce the word gyro. This is a great mystery that I need to find out about when I get to heaven. And I've asked like actual Greek immigrants about it, and they don't know either, so I'm just saying. So this Greek philosopher Socrates, he began making some observations about his world. And he started asking, well, what holds it all together? Like, why is there order instead of disorder? Or the Greek words are, why is there cosmos, where we get our word cosmology from, as opposed to chaos? The seasons change. When I drop something, it always falls down. There's an order to things, right? He said, well, we Greeks would say it's the gods that holds everything together. And he's like, yeah, but I got a problem with that because I've read our books. I have too. I've read their books, and I agree with Socrates. You know what the conclusion he came up with? The gods are jerks. They are. All of them. I don't care if you have a favorite. They're all jerks. You only have a favorite because you don't have a full picture of that god. You have a popular picture. Like I was telling the men in Sunday school, switching gears, going to Norse mythology. You're like, well, Thor's kind of cool. It's only because you've seen the Disney movie that snuck the gospel into that story on accident. You don't want to hear the Thor story. He's horrible. So he says of the gods, the Greek gods now, they change their minds, they don't get along, and they haven't told us what they want. He's exactly right. I've read and studied and taught Homer's Iliad, the Bible, like their New Testament, if you will, for the Greeks. I've studied it. He's exactly right. There's all kinds of weirdness going on Mount Olympus. They are fighting all the time. And so he says, that can't be the thing that holds it all together. So Socrates comes up with an idea. He says, you know what? I think it is one God that holds it all together. And he had a name for it. You know what he called it? The Logos. Ooh, surely that can't be the same word John uses in John 1. Yes, it is. And it means the same thing. The unifying principle, the center of all things. It is translated word in John 1. That is partly for literary reasons because nobody's going to like put on needlepoint, magnetize, and slap it to the refrigerator. In the beginning was the unifying principle, and the unifying principle was God and was with God. That just doesn't sound good. Word is an appropriate translation. If I say to you, I'm going to the potluck, I'm going to eat my face off, I give you my word, what does that mean? I'm swearing on the center of all that I am, right? So that's why it's translated as word. It is not a written word. There's a Greek word for that. It is graphe. In fact, if you go back one chapter in Athens, or in Acts to verse 10, Paul and Berea says that he is there, and they're more noble than the people in Thessalonica because they received the message, that's the word logos, that he taught them from the scripture, graphe. Two different words. So, back to Socrates. He says, I think it's got to be one God. I don't know who or what it is, but it's got to be one God. So, Socrates was accused of corrupting the youth by advocating foreign gods. FYI, I hope this isn't too shocking to you, but in the name of Jesus, in the work that he's called me to, I intend to corrupt the youth by talking about stuff like this. I'm dissatisfied for them to continue on the direction they're going. In the name of Jesus, I intend to corrupt the youth. So, that's not the first time this has been spoken about in Athens, this advocating foreign gods. And it's a little ironic that a place like Athens would actually be concerned about it because it's so metropolitan. They worship everything from all over the world. Who cares if it's a foreign god? I have more explanation as to why they were so ticked off with Socrates. I don't have time to explain it to you, but I want to show you this. All right. So first of all, what are the Epicureans and why do they have a problem with Paul? Well, this is really convenient. I love it when this happens. Epicureanism was founded by a guy named Epicurus. Isn't that nice? I love it when that happens. It's like if we're talking about philosophers that came before Socrates, you know what they're called? Pre-Socratic. Oh, I love it when that happens because it's common sense. I love it. It gets weirder after this one. But Epicureanism was founded by a guy named Epicurus who died 300 years before the time of Jesus. So this has been around a while. And the Epicureans were answering a fundamental worldview question, and what is good? This is a good thing to think about. So as Christians, if I were to ask you, where does good come from or what is good? You might say, well, it comes from God. Well, you're right, but I would press and say, well, what does that mean? If you were to say, well, God says so, no. God doesn't just say so. God is good, according to Christianity, right? He's omnibenevolent, all good. Does that make sense? Okay, so they're asking the same question, but they're coming up with a different answer. So for them, good is a life free of pain or pleasure. Oh, naughty. Pleasure, that's got to be inherently evil, right? No. Does God expect you and I to enjoy anything in this life? Yep. And I bet maybe in this room, I know my dad probably, who's a godly man, got up this morning, and he probably asked God to give him a few moments today free of pain. How dare he? Is that okay? Yep. It is. But my dad doesn't believe that pleasure and freedom from pain is the ultimate good. They did. So they wanted a life that maximizes pleasure. So if in your mind, when you're like thinking of ancient people and you're like, oh man, the party animal's like going off for a weekend to to Pompeii, like don't go the wrong weekend because like there is Mount Vesuvius right there in the background, but they're going off to a weekend in Pompeii, toga, toga, toga. Well, that's these guys by the first century. But to be fair to Epicurus, they did not start off that way. He wasn't trying to figure out, let's come up with a philosophy that people are going to buy where we can just party our faces off. However, if they had t-shirts, they would say things like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or for those of you of a certain age, you'll understand this, party like it's 1999, that kind of stuff. The Epicureans are really one of the only groups in the ancient world that's as the closest thing to atheism as we understand. Now, Epicurus, in a book called On the Anger of the Gods that he writes, or in Latin it's De Ira Dei, he talks about the gods, he talks about the soul, but always with implicit giant air quotes, like, okay, we can talk about the gods if we want to. We can talk about the soul if you want to. But the Epicureans were called atomists. What is an atom? It's the smallest particle. Okay, now, did they have any idea about atomic theory like we do in the modern age? No, of course not. But the word atom is a Greek word. It means very small particle. So the Epicureans believed that all things, including you, your soul, if you have one, or the gods, who or whatever they are, they didn't care, are all made up of material stuff. Everything is material. There is no immaterial world. There is no immaterial world. There's no supernatural. There's no metaphysical. It is the material world. They are materialists, atomists. So I'm going to save and tell you why both they and the Stoics struggle with Paul after I explain the Stoics. And that is a picture of Epicurus there. By the way, if today is the first time you've ever heard of Epicureanism, I don't blame you, but I guarantee most of you know one of the famous arguments against belief in God that guy came up with. I guarantee most of you know it. You just don't realize it. It's called, technically, the logical problem of evil. You would know it stated this way: if God is so good, why do bad things happen to him? 300 years before the time of Christ, it's still used today. If you watch a debate between a theist and an atheist, I guarantee the atheist will use that argument. And here's an example of an Epicurean. That's Miley Cyrus. That's among the more appropriate pictures I can show you. Oh, you have Epicureans among you. Make no mistake. Stoics. Well, Stoics don't come across quite as bad because they say, well, I can figure this out. And they want a life maximized by virtue. So for them, the good is reason itself. And they weren't atheists in the sense that the Epicureans were atheists. They believed in God, but they did not believe in God as a person. They believed God is more of an idea or reason itself. And you become godly the closer you can get to reason and actually then look down upon life as it passes beneath you. So that phrase, if you're talking to somebody, oh, there's drama going on at work, but it's beneath me, that comes right out of the Stoic songbook. That it's ancient. That's how they talked. Because the idea was, for them, good is about control. So you only worry about the things that you can control. You can't control your reputation. You can't control your hair falling out. You can't control what people think of you. You can't control when you die, so you don't worry about it. This for them, is what they believed. And so they would say, you have a mind, use it. You can be ready to handle anything. So Stoicism, unlike Epicureanism, it's a lot easier to be a party animal Epicurean when you have means. Like, you got a few extra, Greek bucks in your back pocket. Anybody could be a Stoic. It was actually founded by a slave named Zeno. See, I told you it got confusing at this point. Well, why can't it be founded by a guy named Stoa? Well, because that's names where they met. It's messed up. I didn't make this stuff up. So the Stoics believed in God. But let's go back to the Epicureans for a minute. So if the Epicureans believe in no gods whatsoever, what do you think logically then would be the conclusion if asked, what do they believe about the afterlife? Could there be one at all? Nope. And that's what they taught. In fact, they said, don't fear death at all because you experience nothing at death. And actually, that's I have to nuance that more because you're not experiencing anything. You're not experiencing nothing. You're experiencing nothing at all. It's the end because you only live by your senses. The Stoics were agnostic about an afterlife. They didn't care if you wanted to talk about going to the Elysium fields and running your hands over wheat. They don't care. But there's nothing to look forward to. And in fact, the Stoics believed the best thing that could happen was that the world would get so bad and there would be, a great conflagration, a great fire that's going to reset everything and start all over again. Those of you who have seen the Avenger movies, that is Thanos getting the Infinity Stones, and left hand, by the way, and resetting. And they make him, those of you who have seen it or are familiar with the character, is he not in control of his emotions the whole time? He's a Stoic. I could give you other movie examples where this happens, but that's it. So why did the Epicureans and Stoics have such a problem with Paul? They have no concept of a resurrection. That's the problem. Oh, I do have an example of a modern Stoic for you. There you go. Master Yoda. He's a good Stoic with a wee bit of Eastern mysticism sprinkled in. Now, if I dared, I could put a picture of Stoic and Mr. Spock on the same screen, but I do not want to confuse Star Trek and Star Wars and somehow unravel the universe because I'm not J.J. Abrams. I don't want to do that. So those of you who get that joke, you're welcome. So we have Stoics among us today. And think about it. How many people you know, their ultimate aim is to control everything. And I'm not saying they're like control freaks, like everything has to be under the thumb, but everything has to pan out the way they want it. Yeah, so they still exist. All right, now, I'm rapidly out of time. I told you we're going to move really fast. So, verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. So the Areopagus is kind of like the faculty lounge at the University of Athens. This is where you're going to try out your ideas. So they brought him to the Areopagus, and they said to him, may we know this new teaching that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about listening to the latest ideas. Well, that's not like anything we know in our culture, is it? Imagine if they had Twitter, Facebook, Instagram back then. Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So he takes opportunity. Paul has the opportunity. He stands up in the Areopagus and he says, "I'm going to explain to you the one you missed." The only way he can know that is if he has studied this culture. I guarantee you he knew what Stoics and Epicureans were before he ever got to town. I guarantee it. But because he didn't say, "Ooh, there's all kinds of godlessness in this town, I'm going to hide in the synagogue where it can't get me." No, I'm going to go figure out what they study, read, believe, and worship. I do this when I visit universities. There's a couple places I go. I go look at their bulletin boards. I go to whatever their student union is, and I read about the things that they're inviting their students to do. It gives me an idea of the objects of worship at that particular university. The other place I go is the bookstore. And I'm not interested in more hats and sweatshirts. I got plenty of that nonsense. But I asked the attendant, "Can I go look at the stacks of the textbooks?" And they're like, "Why, are you weird?" I'm like, "No, I'm a philosophy prof." And they're like, "Well, same thing, but yes, go ahead." So they let me in there, and I go look at, there's a few sections I always look at: philosophy, history, English literature, and if they have it, religion. And you know what I find sometimes on all four of those sections? The same book. Now, I can guess why they're having them read the book. I know I have my students read books that I diametrically am opposed to as far as the ideas they present, but that's what you do. You study these things in college. So, and I'm wondering, why are all four of these disciplines reading the same thing? So Paul stands up, and notice he doesn't say, "You know what, I believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe, and we just believe. Isn't that great?" Nope. He actually uses language that doesn't sound very nice. "You're worshiping in ignorance. And I'm going to tell you about the one you missed." So, understanding, opportunity. I told you I was going to go through these fast. And lastly, authority, starting verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far from any of you, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul quotes two Greek rock stars in this passage. And this is a master's level class of using general revelation to get to special revelation. I want to point out just a couple of things that Paul says, because he has the opportunity, and now he's speaking with authority. He says, "Okay, Greeks, you all have to build houses, sheds, and barns for your gods. They need you. My God does not need me." And in the Giesman translation, he actually likes me. "Your gods don't even care about you." And this is evidenced in pagan literature. So remember Socrates? Remember I told you about Socrates? And one of the dialogues about him is that his famous student Plato wrote, Socrates gets summoned to court, so it's the beginning of his end, and he's like, "All right, I got to show up and register for court." So he runs into this guy named Euthyphro, who's just an average Athenian dude, and because it's a democracy, anybody can basically sign up to do whatever they want. By the way, democracies never work. It didn't last long in Athens, because you know why democracies never work? Because everybody has a say, and the people always get what they want. Yeah, you don't live in a democracy. Be thankful for that. We have a democratic process, but it is not a democracy. Anyway, so he's like, "Ah, all right, Euthyphro, why are you here? And Euthyphro's like, well, I'm bringing charges of murder against my own father. Whoa, you're wearing your big boy toga today. So clearly you know what you're talking about. I could be on trial for my life. Please tell me what justice is, because you clearly know. Now, the dialogue is short. It's easy to understand, but it's really frustrating because Euthyphro never answers the question. He only tells him about how it works. Now, think about it. If I were to ask you what is love, you know what love is, don't you? I mean, you and Forrest Gump. I'm not a smart man, Jenny, but I know what love is. Like, you can do that. But how many of us, me included, if I was trying to define what it is, I'm going to give you examples of how it works. That's not the same thing, is it? I'm not answering the question, what is it? I'm giving you examples of how it works. So anyway, he can't do that. He paints himself into a corner. That's a famous philosophical problem that I get to deal with in my class. But the last thing he tries, Euthyphro saying, okay, here's my last thing. And he's a true believer in the Greek gods. Euthyphro says, justice is ministering to the gods. And that's exactly what it sounds like. Like, we do things for them. And you know what Socrates points out? If the gods need you to do anything for them, they're not gods. So in pagan literature, this shows up. He's right. And so Paul says, look, the God who made everything doesn't need you. You need him. And he goes on to say, God has let this go for a while. Well, let's finish the passage, verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So I showed you he goes from general revelation to special revelation. It's brilliant. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and church history tells us that Dionysius became the first bishop of Athens, first pastor of Athens, and also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. Now, let me just point one thing out here. It is not an uncommon opinion to think that Paul has failed in Athens. I'm going to head this off now. That's not true. We have two names, but it says there are others. How many others? I don't know. But two names, even if there were just two names in a pre-Christian society that give their lives to Jesus, do you not consider that a win? And it's often assumed that Paul failed because he uses man's logic, not God's logic. I submit to you there's absolutely no difference between man's logic and God's logic. God's logic is man's logic. That's where logic comes from. Your math is no different than God's math. Math is not created. Math is not made by humans. It is invented. It is discovered. Sorry. Wow. I used all the wrong words there. It is discovered, just like logic. Jesus is called what in John chapter 1? The word, or what's the Greek word? The logos. What word do you think we get from that? The only reason why logic exists is because of God. No God, no logic. It doesn't exist. Now, you can use logic badly, right? You can rationalize badly. Well, I bought a dozen donuts. I'm only going to eat half. And later on in the day, I'm only going to eat half a dozen donuts. That's bad logic. But I just want to point that out to you. So here's what I encourage of you. Do your best to understand your world. Ask God to help you, right? So there are some real advantages in a small farming community to understand your world. And you all will understand it better than I will, because I don't live here. I live in urban sprawl in the Northeast, an old dead coal mining town. All right, so it is different. But But there are things that you can learn. And the fact of the matter is that the people you're ministering to, if they don't know Jesus, are as lost, not more, not less, than the people I'm ministering to. But what is universal for you and I is that if we have understanding, when we have the opportunity, we will understand how to speak with authority so that we're not just arguing belief for belief, but we're speaking truth into their lives. There is a difference. I beg you in the name of Jesus to become good at it. Let's pray. God, thank you for today, for this wonderful group of people, for what you're doing here in Iowa. God, I pray that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged, and that they would be a bright light in this town. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.